Our next, this coming Monday, the Reverend Peter Marshall from the East Dennis Community Church on Cape Cod will be here for a teaching mission, starting Monday evening at 8 o'clock, Tuesday morning at 10 and at 1, and Tuesday night. So this is next week. Pray for it, and if you can, come. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for what we have heard tonight already. Our hearts are full at what you are doing all over the earth, and for your graciousness in calling us to have a small part in this work throughout the world. We pray tonight that you'll just open our hearts to your grace, that you'll speak clearly to us through your word, that we may be filled with your presence, and that we may live to your glory through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him." Now, starting with verse 28, notice the reference, if you will, to living in such a way that we may have confidence and not shrink before him at his coming. Go back, hold your finger here, but go back, if you will, to Acts chapter 1, where we have a record of our Lord's ascension into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. "And when Jesus had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" Turn, if you will, to the end of the New Testament, the very conclusion of the New Testament, chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Now, this reference to the second coming of Christ is a very important one. I'm not going to discuss it in much detail tonight because this is the topic that I'll be dealing with tomorrow night in our teaching concerning the last things. Last week, we looked at the kingdom of God, a kind of panoramic view, prophetically, of what the Lord says in the scripture that he is going to do upon the face of this earth. Tomorrow evening, we're going to be looking more in more detail at exactly what the scripture says concerning the second coming of Christ. So I'm not going to go into it at this point, except to say that the scripture makes it abundantly clear that Jesus Christ, who came the first time in obscurity, in humility, as a savior, born in a manger, and growing up in a little village unnoticed, is going to come again, this next time, with power and great glory. Now, that this is not some strange teaching belonging to some of the more fundamentalist sects, I want you to see and remember that in the Episcopal Church, we confess faith in this reality every single Sunday of our lives. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed make specific reference to the fact of Christ's second coming. We say, "And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead," or the living and the dead. This is a cardinal teaching of the Christian faith. It is not a strange, apparent doctrine that has been spawned in times of stress. I want you to see this. But having said it, this does not really address the coming, but rather addresses our condition at the coming of the Lord. And now, little children, back in 1 John, abide in him. The word abide means here to settle down, to remain fixed. The word is actually used against the idea of a transient, passing through a land. Rather, now you are settling down, you're placing a foundation, you're digging in, you're going to stay. And this says, abide in him. Jesus said much the same thing back in John's gospel, you remember. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. This is an important teaching. He said, if you do not abide in me, then you can do nothing on your own. He said, in order to bear fruit, a branch must abide in the vine. If you cut the branch off, ultimately it will wither and die. The only way that a branch can bear fruit is by remaining attached to and settled into and nourished by the vine itself. The same thing is true of Jesus. He says, abide in me. Settle yourself in me, and your life will then be fruitful. Here we're told to abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, I'm not going to ask anybody to say anything out loud, but how would you feel, how would I feel, if at precisely 9 o'clock tonight, history came to an end as we know it, and the Lord returned? How would you feel if this were the end, and your chance to write a record of service and obedience to him came to an end? That really is a question I think we must reckon with somewhat. Because we're talking about our condition at his appearing. Now, I don't have time to go into this tonight, but it's important that you realize that we're not talking about salvation here. The scripture makes it abundantly clear that if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and accepted him into your life as Savior, then you will never stand before God as to judgment concerning sin. Once you are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation, the New Testament declares. But you have passed out of judgment into life, out of darkness into light. But having said that, since we're not dealing with judgment for sin, the question is really, what have you done with your life positively and productively for the kingdom of God? Now, I've said it 1,000 times in this church, and you all know it. Nobody is justified in the sight of God through good works. No amount of good works will bring salvation to anybody. But once you have come to Christ, it is the expectation that you and I will live a life of good works. Look at back at Ephesians, if you would, the 2nd chapter, so that you see what we're talking about here. 2nd chapter, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, for by grace you have been saved through faith. All right, let's get that abundantly clear. You're not saved because of your faith. You're saved by the grace of God. Faith is laying hold of the gift that God gives you. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast. All right, let's lay in the dust forever the thought that you and I can merit salvation, that you and I can earn the forgiveness of sin and the favor of God. We cannot. But having said that, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, the question you see is, after you come to Christ on the basis of grace through faith, then we are to live a whole life of good works, which God has prepared ahead of time. It's as though God has a plan for your life and for my life, that if we walk in obedience to him, these good works will be produced. Now, it doesn't mean that you and I have to go looking around for good works to do. Not at all. The life of good works follows the life of obedience. They simply occur. What God has for you to do, that he has planned before the foundation of the world, will come to pass if you walk before him in obedience. All right, then we are created for a life of good works. Let's be clear on that. Go back, if you will, a little bit further to 1 Corinthians. You see, the question is, what have you done for Christ with your life since you became a Christian? We're not talking now about standing before God as a sinner, uncleansed, unforgiven by Christ. But what have you done since you became a Christian? I want you to see that it's possible to be a Christian, to have your life built upon Jesus Christ, and yet have your life add up to absolutely zero, so far as God is concerned. Chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, two metaphors are used in rapid succession. For we are fellow workers for God, you are God's field. Well, that's a whole agricultural image. I'm not so hot on that, so I'll forget it. All right, you are God's building. I'm not much of an engineer either, so I'll forget that. But that image is an interesting one. You are God's building. Remember, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are God's workmanship. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself religion, as we've often said. All right, let's consider the Christian life as a building under that metaphor. Verse 10, according to the commission of God given to me, Paul, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. I came to you in Corinth. I proclaimed the gospel and laid the foundation. And another man is building upon it. Let each man take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's be clear on that. There is no other foundation for the Christian life. Your life is either built on Christ as a rock of foundation, or else he's a stumbling block over which you will trip. This is what the scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that Christ is either a stepping stone to God, or he's a stumbling block in your path over which you will fall. So the picture here is then of a building, a life built upon Jesus Christ. And what does it say? There is no other foundation. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, different kinds of building materials, if you will, are you building a life of gold or silver or precious stones? Or wood, hay, or stubble. Verse 13, each man's work will become manifest. In other words, the real quality of your life and mine will one day be perfectly clear. The real quality. Not what other people think of us. Not their evaluation, but God's evaluation. It'll become clear. For the day will disclose it. I'm going to show you tomorrow night that the word day, or the day of the Lord, refers to the day of the Lord's return. That day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, fire purifies and refines gold. But fire consumes wood and hay and stubble, does it not? So that it's possible to have your life built upon Jesus Christ as a foundation. That is, you've accepted him, and your life is securely based on that foundation. And yet, the quality of that life, in terms of what you have done for God, does not stand up, you see. Look at the next verse. Verse 14, if the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, that is, this testing by fire, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That could be also translated, but by the skin of his teeth. The meaning of that last verse is important. If our lives do not add up for anything to God, all that we have done will be consumed, and we will be ashamed before him at his coming. It is possible for a Christian to be ashamed before the Lord at his coming. It has nothing to do with his salvation. He will be saved, yet though as by fire. He'll just get by, let us say. But it is possible to be ashamed before the Lord at his return. So I think the question for you and for me is, what would it be like, how would we feel, if tonight were the night? We don't have any more time to go out and witness for Christ. We don't have any more time to go out and write that letter that we should have written, or to ask that person's forgiveness, or to make that witness. If tonight were the night, that's all there would be. That's what that verse is talking, you see. Back again, 1 John. So then, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know what is righteous, or know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does right is born of him. Now, I want to retranslate this a bit. The right in the last part of that verse is directly related to the righteous in the first part. If you know that Christ is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who does righteously does what is in harmony with the character and purposes of God, then is born of him. Now, I'd like to talk with you for a few moments tonight about being born of God, because this is a striking metaphor. It is a metaphor, of course. All of us know what birth is. It's, for us, the beginning of existence. It isn't the beginning of existence, actually, because there's life in the womb before there's birth. Even after birth, it's some time before the child or the infant comes to a point of any sense of his own being, any sense of self-identity. Nevertheless, there is that transition called birth. And here, the reference is to being born of God. That passage is, or that expression also, is found in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. Another reference to this being born of God. Go back, if you will, to the Gospel of John, to the most extensive discussion of this in the whole Bible. Jesus' interview with Nicodemus in chapter 3. It might be worth our while to read that. While you're turning to it, chapter 3 of John's Gospel, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The Pharisees was a strict sect of the Jews, believing in the law of Moses. He was a ruler. We find out later that he held a position on the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He was observant. Why he came to Jesus by night, we're not sure. Maybe it's because he worked during the day, or maybe because he was a little bit embarrassed to seek out this itinerant teacher, because he had some questions, even though he was much impressed with the things that he had seen and heard. Nobody can do what you're doing unless God is with him. Jesus perhaps accepted the compliment, but he didn't dwell on it at all. He simply went right to the point. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew or again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He knew that Nicodemus was interested in the truth about God. And Jesus wasted no time. Rarely does he waste any time in conversations. He always directs people to the heart of the matter. It was the same way with the woman at the well. She wanted to discuss theology. Jesus had no interest in discussing theology. He went right to the heart of her need. People often were engaging Jesus in conversations about this or that. You remember the man who wanted to talk about who's my neighbor? You know, it's a nice theoretical point. And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan and asked him to draw his own conclusion. Jesus went right to the heart of the matter. So he says, Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born a second time, anew. Well, Nicodemus apparently took this with great literalness, for he says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He was, of course, thinking physically. But Jesus did not say, notice, well, Nicodemus, I didn't mean that. That's not what I was talking about. I was speaking spiritually. No, Jesus didn't bother to explain the misunderstanding. He just pressed it all the harder. And he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, Jesus says, that which is conceived by the will and in the passion of man creates that after its own kind. As you read in the account of creation, each species brought forth after their own kind. The same thing is true. Flesh will produce flesh and nothing else. Cows do not beget horses. They produce their own kind. And man, by his will, is allowed by God to create and reproduce his own kind. And so flesh gives birth to flesh. But spirit, with a capital S, notice, gives birth to spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born anew. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can feel it. You can sense it. You can feel it refreshing you. You can see its power, but you can't see it. The same way it is when the Spirit of God renews a life. You can't see this being done, but it produces effects that you can see. Just as the wind makes the leaves rustle, and it makes the grain flow in a kind of wavy motion. You can see the effect of the wind, though you don't see the wind. In the same way, in the new birth, you can see the effect of the action of the Spirit of God in the life of a person, because it creates empirical effects. That means effects that can be observed. Now, in this passage, Jesus is highlighting the necessity for just that kind of new birth. It's necessary to be born, if you will, of God. Now go back, if you will, to the account of the birth of Jesus. We could take the time and go back in Luke's gospel, but just, I think you're probably familiar enough with it. Let's think of it. Remember, the angel of the Lord came to Mary and told her that the Spirit of God would hover over her, and that which is conceived in her womb would be called the Son of God. And she said, Lord, let it be to me according to your word. She didn't understand much. But what it was, the Holy Spirit planted, if you will, the seed of the divine life within her womb. And what I'm saying here is that something very much like that has to happen in your life and in mine. We are born again by the action and agency of the Holy Spirit, who plants and deposits the new life of God within us. Turn back to chapter 1 of John's Gospel to find out how one is born anew. How do you become a child of God? We can begin in verse 11 of the first chapter. Jesus came to his own home. Or verse 10. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But notice verse 12. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 13 tells us then that it is possible to be born of God. And the way a person is born of God is through believing and receiving Jesus Christ. Believing and receiving him. Not believing alone, because it's possible Satan believes. I believe in George Washington. I suppose you do too. One can believe in Jesus as a historical figure, that there was such a person and so forth. This is not what we're talking about. It's believing in such a way that you recognize who he is, that your eternal destiny depends upon him, and receiving him for your very own, inviting him into your life. And Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." It's a little bit like opening the door and inviting him into your life. Now, this is what we're talking about in the new birth. It's being born again by the agency of the Holy Spirit, by believing and receiving. There's two other passages I want us to look at in this connection. Because we are told we are saved by the grace of God, his unmerited favor, through faith. Now, you must be very careful. It isn't your faith that saves you. It's grace that saves you. Faith is what lays hold of the gift. I could come to you, I shall not do this, but I could, and say, "I have in my hand a check for $1,000 made out in your name, Scott." But if he doesn't reach out and take it, it doesn't do him any good. It's there in his name, you see. It's for him. He could cash it and use it, but he must reach out and take it. This is what we mean by receiving, you see. It's a gift, and anybody can have it. But God doesn't force it on us. You have to open the door and invite him in. Or you've got to reach out and lay hold by faith of the gift. Now, if he didn't believe me, even if it were true, and I had the $1,000 in my hand, and he didn't believe it, well, then he wouldn't reach out, you see. Faith is the assurance that what God says is true. That's all it is. Faith is acting upon the word of God. It's taking God at his word. And so faith, the Lord says, if you believe and receive, if you open the door, I'll come in. So faith is opening the door. That's all it is. Now, how does one come to faith, you see? If that's what faith is, believing in such a way as to act upon your belief, how does one come to faith? Look at Romans chapter 10. Turn right. Go past the Acts of the Apostles and you'll come to Romans if you don't go too far. Chapter 10. In this remarkable chapter, a point is made, and then a series of questions are asked. The point is made in verse 13. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, that's a flat statement. Anyone at all who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But now there's a series of questions asked in the light of that point. But how are men to call upon him in whom they've not believed? Remember, believing is necessary in order to receive. You've got to believe him before you can receive him. Right? Well, how are men to call upon him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? In other words, there's a whole sequence here. To be sure, people believe only if they hear. And they can't hear unless someone tells them. No one is likely to tell them unless someone is sent to do this. Now, the whole conclusion of the matter is in verse 17. You ought to underline it 10 times. So faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. I can't overemphasize that too much. I've been asked, I don't know how many times by people, how do you come to faith? I've also been asked, I was asked today by somebody on the airplane who I didn't even know about it until we were coming into LaGuardia. I didn't realize that she and her husband were on the plane, but there happened to be a couple from St. Luke's in Birmingham that had been at the meetings, and I didn't know that. But they were there, and here they were on the plane. They were coming to New York for some business or something or other. And so she asked me, having read this article, she asked and said, how do you explain why it is that so many people in your church have faith? They must have faith. Why would anybody pay $300 to buy two tickets to come down here just to talk to us? And he was talking about, because the people who went down paid their own way. I mean, they weren't subsidized by the church. It's $155 for a ticket. Now, why would anybody do that? This is the question that she was asking. I can answer that question. The reason that the faith is increasing at St. Paul's in the hearts and minds of people is because they are hearing the news of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Word in the first place, creates faith in the hearts of people when they hear it and understand it. You'll never, ever have a strong church where the Word of God is not proclaimed. It cannot be done. You can have an active church. You can even have growth in a church. But remember, cancer is a growth. So that not all growth is significant. You won't have life that transforms and renews apart from the proclamation of the clear Word of the Lord. I wish I could take the time to take you through our prayer book where the candidate to be ordained deacon is asked, do you believe for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, yes, I do. To that question is added another one for the priest. Do you promise to proclaim it and to teach it and nothing else? That's what it says. And in the exhortation by the bishop, will you lay aside as much as necessary all other studies that you might become thoroughly equipped in the Scriptures so that you can convince and exhort from the same? The bishop is asked four questions concerning the Scriptures. So important is this that I believe that the preaching and the teaching of the Scriptures is the missing ingredient in so many churches. That's what it is. If people don't hear, they don't know about things, and therefore they can't act on them. That man who was a vestryman, he went about raising money in that church the only way he knew. It wasn't because he wanted to, because he said, I found it a very distasteful affair. In fact, I didn't find anybody who liked it, but I thought it was the only thing to do. But you see, when he began to understand from the Scripture other ways, then he could act upon it. So faith, you see, comes from hearing. And hearing comes from the preaching of Christ. Now, there are many other important things that you should know in life. Many other important things. Unfortunately, we're living in a day when information dissemination is very readily available. You ought to know something about pollution, I'm sure of it. And ecology, you ought to know something about that. But you'll never hear it from me in the pulpit. See, we'll talk about it in other places at other times because it's important. And it's a part of the living of the Christian life. Don't misunderstand. But I am convinced that there is a gospel that we have been given to proclaim that will produce faith in people. Turn back. Turn right to 1 Corinthians again. Verse 21 of chapter 1. Verse 21 of chapter 1. We're talking about Paul. I feel I have a right to say that in St. Paul's. All right? 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. So philosophy is not the answer. All right? It pleased God through the folly, or foolishness, if you will, of what we preach to save those who believe. You see? Faith comes from hearing, and the hearing comes from the preaching of Christ. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. That's our message. A stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians. This is a point that Paul is so clear on that I don't want anybody to miss it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. For what we preach, Paul writes, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's the message. What we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, the reason I've dwelled upon this, you see, is because I don't think people are born again any other way. There's one other passage you must look at in this connection. Turn to 1 Peter. Quite a bit to the right, but not as far as 1 John. Chapter 1, and look at verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23. We're talking about being born again and how a person comes to this. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, all right? But of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. That's the way a person is born again. They must hear and then receive. Faith is acting upon what is heard. So that if you have the whole picture before you, the process of the new birth, the way a person enters into it, is hearing, all right, the message, and then receiving or acting upon it. Now, one can hear without faith. It's possible to hear the message and not have it mixed with faith. But when it's mixed with faith, then one acts upon it. Hearing and acting, or hearing and receiving. And then a person is born again. Well, as you receive Christ into your life, a new life is deposited within you. The very life of God. Now, this can't be done, I believe, in any other fashion. People, I think a church, what do you call a baby hospital? No, a baby hospital. Well, a pediatric ward. All right, that's good enough. I think a church should be a pediatric ward for the kingdom of God. All right? A pediatric ward for the kingdom of God. People should be constantly born into the kingdom all the time. All the time. And I believe, and I'm so grateful that that happens in this church every single Sunday and many other times. Always there's somebody who comes to the front at the end of the services, usually more than one, who come to accept Christ. Somehow they've just heard, maybe the first time. They might have been sitting in the service for a year or two, but they just really heard, you see, and it was mixed with faith, and they act on the hearing. Remember, it's not enough to hear. Not enough to hear. You'll never be born again by hearing the gospel, but by acting upon it and receiving it. That's what produces the new birth. And you're born again, you see, by the living and abiding Word of God. Again, the reason why we spend so much time in this church teaching and preaching the Scriptures is because we believe this is the way a person comes to God, principally. The sacraments are important, but they are after the fact. They nourish and strengthen that which is planted. And we expect that God will work as He has promised to do by the agency of His Holy Spirit through the Word, through the sacrament. And we stand in the center of the Anglican tradition of Word and sacrament being offered to our people that they might come and know the living God and be built up in His fellowship. Maybe we should stop for a moment and ask if there are any questions on this important point. You really can't go over this too many times, I suppose. Yes.
Okay, we started with something that we have sinned, we've received the Lord, then we're no longer under condemnation. What happens, we've accepted the Lord, if we then sin, where is that sin?
All right, yes. Uh-huh. That sin does not change the relationship. It does not break the relationship, but it does break the fellowship. We are to walk in the light as God is in the light. And if we do that, we are told the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. And if we sin, and we certainly do, and persevere in it, then this breaks the fellowship with God, this sense of nearness and closeness. Because you see, one of the things that happens when you are born again is the Holy Spirit is given to you to create in you a sense of belonging to God. That's what we're going to look at in about 2 minutes. And that sense of closeness and oneness with the Lord becomes dulled through sin. It isn't erased. The relationship is not erased. But your sense of the presence of God in your life is not as sharp. And when we confess our sin, it is restored. Do you see? This is important. Now, look, if you will, at several passages to see what happens immediately upon the new birth. First, back in Romans chapter 8, we're talking about how do you become a child of God? Well, you're born into His kingdom, if you will. If you would look at verse 15, chapter 8 of Romans, a striking passage. Look at this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of sonship. The spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, the Lord, when we come to Him in faith and repentance and receive Christ into our life, He gives us as a gift the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's task is to produce in us a sense of belonging to God, to His family. In other words, a family feeling. Every family has some kind of spirit of the family. We have a family reunion that draws together 150 people once a year, which is about enough, I might say, up in a little place on the mountaintop in New Hampshire. All right, and there is something of a family feeling, I think, to this. Certainly within our immediate family, there's a considerable feeling, I think, of belonging to each other and loving one another and so forth. Well, the Holy Spirit, you see, creates that in the life of the person who has heard and received Christ, so that he witnesses with our, we receive the spirit of sonship, the sense of belonging. Now, I have once in a while, I have a person ask me, I mean, how do I know if I'm a Christian? Well, the ultimate test of this is the witness of the Holy Spirit within you. He will let you know from the inside that you belong to Him. If you have any doubt about it, then open the door and receive Him and ask Him to do just that. All right, He creates then the spirit of sonship. In verse 15, when we cry Abba, remember the word Abba is a diminutive. It's an Aramaic word. It is not a Hebrew word. And it's not translated, interestingly enough. It is a word used by children. It means daddy, okay? I think it's a rather beautiful picture. The Holy Spirit gives us the sense of being able to say daddy to God. Far from being the God way out there in the reaches of the universe, He becomes a God at hand, a father, if you will, and you become His child. It's a little bit as though the Holy Spirit gives us not only the right, but the ability to settle into the lap of God as God's children. It's the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And, of course, the consequence of that is if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, because Christ was the only begotten Son of God. We become an heir of everything that is Christ's. Another passage. Turn past Corinthians to the right to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Daddy, Father. In other words, when Christ came, you see, to make you and me sons of God, and He has given us the very same spirit of sonship that He Himself has. Now, I want to point out one thing. So through God, then, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If you're a son, then you're an heir. Two things on this. There's another image. It's a mixed metaphor. We've already talked about the image of being born of God. Well, if you're born into a family, then you're not adopted into the family. But there's another language in the New Testament of being adopted into the family of God. And here's one of the passages that speaks to it. Let's forget the birth one for a moment and think of adoption. There's a peculiarity of Roman law at the time the New Testament was written on this matter of adoption. The Emperor Trajan, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire, the Caesar, from the year 98 to the year 117, had been a soldier. He did not come from royalty. But he was adopted into the family of the Caesars. And when the preceding emperor died, Domitian, then Trajan became the legal heir to the throne and emerged as the new Caesar. That's interesting, you see, because of his relationship, a legal relationship, he entered into the position as Caesar, not because he was born to it, but because he was adopted to it. And the peculiarity of Roman law is this. Under Roman law, a son, a natural-born son, could be disinherited by his father. In other words, the father could be so provoked by the actions and attitudes of the son that he could actually disinherit him. But the peculiarity is that an adopted son could never be disinherited by his father. Ever. The reasoning goes that having once been chosen by the Father, he's stuck forever. All right. Well, I just offer you that for whatever it means to you to know that we are not only the born sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but we've been adopted into His family, never to be cast aside. Praise God. Really praise God for that. Tremendous. All right. One other passage. If you look at the back, 2 Peter, the first chapter, do you remember what happened at the incarnation, the great mystery that we celebrate at Christmas time? How God became man for us and dwelt among us? In Philippians chapter 2, it says that God took upon Himself human nature and dwelt among us. It was the divine nature taking upon Himself human nature. Well, look at this passage. Chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Peter. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Oh, I can't even go on. I got to stop right there. All right? God's power, get this, has granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You are not a pauper as a child of God. Everything you shall ever need to achieve life, that abundant life that Jesus came to offer, and godliness is offered to us. Everything, without any lack. And how does one come into this? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Now, you don't enter into it if you don't know about it. You won't know about it unless somebody tells you. And someone won't tell you unless they're sent. Do you see? The whole thing gets back to the proclaiming of the Word. How is it you enter into this? Now, notice the call. The call is to share His glory and His excellence. Can you grasp that? As a child of God, you are an heir, along with Jesus Christ, of everything there is. For all things were made through him and by him and for him. And he has chosen, believe it or not, to share that vast inheritance with us. His glory he will share with us. That's why we sing the little song. Oh, how great is the Lord. He gives us his glory. How great is the Lord. He does. He is going to share his glory with us. All right. Now, how do we get these things? By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. We read about these in the word of the Lord. That through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and get this last part, and become partakers of the divine nature. Just as the incarnation is God's taking upon himself human nature, the new birth is human nature taking upon the divine nature. It's a whole thing. Christ became man that we might share in his divine life. That's why he came. We achieve it by hearing the word and believing it, acting upon it and receive it. And then we are born of God. I hope there isn't anybody here who has not been born again. Some people don't think that's a very Episcopal phrase, born again. Well, it's a biblical phrase. And since our faith is based upon the word of the Lord, it ought to be an Episcopal phrase. Because there's meaning here. Jesus said, if you're not born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. That's how important it is. We cannot afford, as Episcopalians, to slight in any way the absolute importance of the new birth. The whole thing centers around an exchange of your life for his and his life for yours. He came to die that we might live. He came to take our nature that we might take his nature. He gave up his glory that we might share it. That's the whole story. Do you have any questions about this or comments? Yes. What a trade in policy. Amen. Yeah. All right, let me answer that. The question was, in the third chapter of John, where it says you must be born of water and the Spirit, the question is the water referred to there, is that physical birth or is it baptism? All right? If you were to look at the principal commentaries, you would find that the answer that has been given to that question down through the centuries has essentially been that refers to the waters of baptism, not to natural birth. The reason that people have thought it refers to natural birth is because of the next verse that contrasts that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And they have concluded, and rightly so, that physical birth is a water birth. So I'm told. Right? It's a water birth. And the contrast is between that and being born of the Spirit. The first time physically, the second time spiritually. The general understanding of our church, it follows the way in which it has been conceived generally down through the centuries, that refers to baptism. I can see that in one sense. The trouble with it is that it makes people believe that they're born again when they're baptized. And I don't think either the Bible or the prayer book teaches baptismal regeneration. I think a lot of Episcopal priests teach it. Okay? But I'm sure the Bible doesn't teach it. Therefore, I am rather against that notion. However, if I had the time tonight, I could give you a biblical justification for interpreting that as baptism. That it is, just as birth is the admission into an earthly family, in the same way, baptism functions as the admission into the family of God on earth. As I said last Sunday when two people were baptized in here, that this is not a saving sacrament in the sense that baptism alone will take them to heaven. It will bring them into the kingdom, into the family of God on earth, where they are to be brought up in the faith until they lay hold of the promise of God through Jesus Christ. that being a Christian biblically is coming into two relationships. A vertical relationship with God through faith in Christ. A horizontal relationship with God's people, the church, through baptism. Baptism is the way into the church, God's people on earth. And as such, it is a kind of birth and has so been regarded since the earliest days of the church. So that the answer is yes and no, both and neither. Yeah.
Along the same line, talking to some people about the necessity of being born again in the Episcopal Church, usually these are people trying to get to make some kind of a commitment.
Yes.
Their reply is often, but we've done this, we were confirmed, and so on. But all I can do is go back to my own experience and say that, you know, I was confirmed, but I made no conscious commitment to Christ.
Yes.
What is...
Well, I would say that if they knew what they were doing at the time, yes, they were. If when the bishop asked them, do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and is it your intention to follow him, which is the question that's asked at confirmation, if they know what that means and can answer it truthfully, then I would say yes. But the thing that's so striking is that there are hundreds of thousands of Episcopalians who said those words, but it didn't mean a thing. You see. We are not then to put our confidence in external rites and ceremonies, but rather in the living God. Yeah.
What happens to children who die young and don't get a chance to receive?
It's a very good question. The answer to that, biblically, is that they are received into the family of the Lord in heaven through Christ. A biblical justification of that, just one of many, is this one. In the Old Testament, there was a sacrifice that was offered for sins committed in innocency, which means for sins that the person was not totally ignorant of, didn't realize he was doing anything wrong, you see. In the New Testament, it says that Jesus came to fulfill all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, that all of those sacrifices were fulfilled in his sacrifice of himself upon the cross, which means that he included in that the sacrifice for sins committed in innocency, assuming there were some on the part of a young child. And therefore, they are justified again by Christ. If they die before the age of discretion, then they are included in the grace and the mercy of God. I have no doubt of it. You see.
When you start talking about innocency there, is that the same reference that Paul makes when he said, I did it in ignorance when he persecuted the church?
No. Even in civil law, ignorance is no excuse. I mean, the fact that you don't know that you should not drive through a red light does not mean that you are exempt from punishment if you are caught doing so. Is that not true? I mean, civil law does not regard ignorance as a legitimate excuse. Neither does the divine law.
Well, why did he? What was his justification for saying that?
It wasn't a justification. He was simply saying, concerning himself, that he was acting on a zeal for God, but not a zeal based on knowledge. He was not trying to excuse his behavior by saying he acted in ignorance, but simply to tell you that he did act in ignorance. He didn't know what he was doing. It was still wrong what he did, but he didn't know it. It was not a sin committed in innocency. It was a sin committed in ignorance. And those are two different things, it would seem. Yes.
Could you please explain Hebrews 6, 4 through 8?
If I must.
Right. It has to do with that.
Yes. The passage, what time is it here? We'll have to stop in a minute. Okay. The question was, for those of you in Siberia, are you still there? Yes, bless your heart. Okay. In reference to Hebrews chapter 6, the question I'm sure that you have in mind is this one, verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if then they commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. This seems to say, at first reading, that if a person who has tasted of the good word of the Lord and so forth, partaken of the heavenly gift and all the rest of this, then turns his back on the whole thing and rejects it totally and so forth, to be renewed to repentance. That's what it says. There's two things I think that we must say about this. One is that the scripture makes it clear that if a person really has been born again at some point in his life and then falls into deep sin and rebellion and is unrepentant, that the Lord will chasten and punish him, if you will, and bring into his life things that will that are designed to bring him back to the Lord. That the Lord will not allow him to go on and on and on in rebellion. He may take him to himself. St. Paul says that some have died because they have been unrepentant. This does not mean, again, that they've perished. But the other thing, you see, it seems to say, well, they've tasted, they've partaken somewhat. Does this mean that they were really born again? No, it does not. Remember here, Jesus' parable of the sower. And he said that the seeds was sown upon the stony ground and so forth and among the thorns. And remember, it grew up for a time. It seemed to give evidence of some measure of life. And yet, when the heat came, it withered away and died, showing that it had not really taken root. Now, it certainly is true that there are people who seem to give evidence of having been born again and come into the family of God for a period of time, that who apparently have not really been. You see, this cannot say what some people try to press it to say, because we know perfectly well that a person who has fallen into apostasy can be renewed to repentance, and many have. So that if you say that it can't happen, as this passage does, then you're going against what we know to be the case. We know that it is possible for people to repent. There's only one sin anyway that ultimately condemns a person.